Turning today to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And our subject is quite simply those words in the first verse, rejoice in the Lord. Now, and I shall focus just on these words in the course of our study today. But the verse begins with that famous word, finally. The Apostle Paul, as you probably know, has not quite written 60% of this letter, and he pens the word, finally. The original Greek reads something like this, for the rest, for the remainder. As far as what remains is concerned. And our King James Version renders it finally. But for the remainder or for the rest really refers to the verses that follow. And this exhortation, rejoice in the Lord, prepares for them. The verses that follow warn about false teachers. They speak of striving for moral resurrection, for constant advance and improvement in life. Then they speak a little more about false teachers. And then there is the correction of a personal feud between two prominent individuals who had been great Christian workers. And then there's a soaring close. But it seems in preparation for some negative thinking, namely, how to deal with false teachers, there is this small exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. So finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You can take it all together. For the rest of our consideration and the things that we'll be dealing with, there is this preparatory step, rejoice in the Lord. The connection is this, that we're not warning, the apostle seems to say, against what is false and false teachers, because we're the kind of people who just have a negative outlook, or because we're embittered in some way by them and resentful towards them. We're not people who always have to be fighting, and we have to have enemies, and we like to have enemies. No, we're people who put first and foremost the things of Christ and honoring him. And we have to rejoice in him. And that strengthens us. And it's because we love these things that we must defend them. It's because we so value the things of God that we cannot bear to see them torn apart or destroyed by false things. So that seems to be the sense. As far as the rest is, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, and so on. And then in verse 2, the three famous bewares, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. But rejoice in the Lord is a kind of preparatory step. We must fix our own hearts and have the right attitude before we can even begin to discuss the difficulties and the false teachers. So that appears to be the sense. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command, and it isn't only in this place, as you know. It's in other places also. It's commanded elsewhere by the Apostle Paul. It's commanded by the Lord himself in this epistle. You find it again in chapter 4 and verse 4. It's stronger here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. It's a command that is repeated, and it's something that should be obeyed all the time. Now, this raises difficulties, and we need to talk about them. The Christian life has hard aspects. Any life, the unbeliever's life, has many very hard elements in it. But the life of the Christian has also. And we are not to be like weather vanes. Our mood and our state of happiness determined by whatever is happening at the moment. However the wind blows, we swing round, our mood changes, we're up or down, and we're not to be like that. Rejoice in the Lord. But I can't always rejoice in the Lord because of this and because of that. Well, we'll talk about these things. What is meant by rejoice in the Lord? The apostle himself speaks about being cast down. He speaks about having very great difficulties because of news that he hears, of people who are suffering, and so on. So what does he mean when he says, rejoice in the Lord and rejoice always? And in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. What does he mean? There is evidence that he himself goes through some great and very difficult periods. But then on the other hand, if we are weather vanes and we're up and down, we're little use to the Lord, we're unstable people, we're easy prey for Satan to be cast down and for faith to fail, and we do suffer difficulties. We suffer rejection so often as Christians, and often persecution in some form or other. We are surrounded by oppressive circumstances and things that make you despondent. Right now, in the world, in society, things are happening which cause any Christian to be despondent, astonished, and deeply disappointed. We may have, many have, a personality that aches quite often and is very sensitive to difficulties. Paul himself is. I just look at the previous chapter, chapter 2 and verse 27, and this is speaking of Epaphroditus. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The Apostle Paul sometimes was in complete loneliness, and worker after worker would be struck down by one problem or another. And then in verse 28 he writes, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when ye see him again ye may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful. And so there are many indications like this in the apostle's writings of how he would be hit quite hard by the loss of a colleague and a servant of the Lord, or something that has caused that person to be laid aside. Well, you may have a sad temperament that you battle with from time to time. Are you exempt from the command to rejoice in the Lord? Oh, no. Whether we've got a buoyant temperament naturally or a sad temperament, there is a way in which we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. You may have very hard circumstances. You may have a very sad past that even to this day, even though it's past and gone, causes you grief and difficulty. And yet, you are to rejoice in the Lord alongside that. So we need to talk about these things. Loss of joy is a great handicap to a Christian man or woman. Of course, if you lose joy, you deprive God of much praise. You can praise him in your head, intellectually, but there's not much feeling in it if you've lost all joy. So he is denied and deprived of his worship and his gratitude and praise from you. If you lose joy, you lose perspective. You don't see things in perspective. Trials and difficulties overwhelm. The bad and unhappy scene looks terrible. There's no ray of light at all because you've lost joy. Undermines your faith to pray believingly for things because you've become a gloomy person and it's corrosive. It undermines your own faith. Then it's a poor witness. Your family may get fed up with you. Your colleagues may get fed up with you. You have a heavy spirit, and it's a poor witness. You, as they say, are no advertisement for the Christian faith and a walk with God. So joy undermines us. Rejoicing is a tonic. Of course it is. It's an antidote to so many of the pressures and ills that surround us. And so it's strengthening. And also it enables us to see much more clearly and to be moved more deeply by the amazing and the wonderful things of God. If you read the Word of God with rejoicing, you will see far more than if you read it gloomily. That's obvious, and you will have experienced that without any doubt. But anyway, rejoicing is a duty. Finally, my brethren, for the remainder, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the command elsewhere is to always rejoice and to rejoice evermore. So this rejoicing which is spoken of is something which is meant to be continuous and alongside grief and difficulty. It's not like earthly joy, which is inevitably intermittent. If somebody derives happiness from, let's say, an innocent amusement, something recreational that gives them pleasure, something they see which gives them enjoyment. But that's only going to last for the duration of the event or the experience, and perhaps for a little while afterwards, but not long. It's going to be just a short-lived joy. Christian joy is something that goes on, and it's permanently with you, or it should be, always. It's an alongside experience. It isn't all or nothing. You may be in grief for some reason, very disappointed at something that's happened, almost overwhelmed with sadness by something. But this joy is something that goes alongside that. It doesn't necessarily dislodge it. It doesn't obliterate it. It isn't the sort of happiness and joy that's being spoken of that cannot exist in the presence of sorrow, heaviness, heartache. This form of joy is something which can exist right alongside great difficulties, great hardship, and therefore mellow that experience and sanctify it and help it. So we're looking for a joy which can strap alongside the experiences of deepest difficulty, and that's what we'll explore. This joy is only for believers. The unbeliever cannot know it. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is a command for us. As an unbeliever, obviously, one cannot have spiritual joy. And that'll be more obvious as we describe it. Without Christ, without a heavenly hope, without his companionship and blessing, without any experience of him, clearly you cannot have this spiritual joy. Without Christ, you can enjoy possessions, let's say reasonable, innocent possessions, Christian or non-Christian. You can enjoy them. You can take pleasure in certain accomplishments. That's a cause of happiness. You can be in love. And we hope that husbands and wives in the Lord remain in love always, but you can experience love, and that gives you great joy. You can have amusements, you can see beautiful things, or read beautiful things, and be lifted up and made happy. You can get a certain amount of pleasure out of security, and ease, and peace, and so on. But these things are never effective in helping you through the difficulties and the sadnesses. They're not alongside joys. They snuff out. Other things destroy them. So if you've got a great grief, they're all steamrolled out of the way, and you can't taste them and you can't experience them. Spiritual joy is different. It can carry on alongside, mellowing any negative experience you have. And anyway, joy in earthly things, even legitimate earthly things, it's all right. It gives you pleasure. It gives you moments of happiness. That's all permissible. No problem in that. But these kind of joys fade. They're intermittent for one thing, and anyway, they lose their flavor and their capacity to cheer you and move you. You get used to them. Time will come, you're used to that experience. You're used to that sight. You used to get a lot of pleasure from it, now you only get some. It's fading. Spiritual joy isn't like that. It remains effective and strong. But all those other things, they won't do because they're all dented and obliterated by negative experiences. They're not alongside joys. And many of them bring their own disappointments and cost dearly and so on. Only eternal joy lasts. So here's the command. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Well, what is it and how do I do it? Well, let me run through a few warnings. Rejoicing is not just an act of will. Of course, everything includes an element of will. But it's not just an act of will. You decide to do something good, to help your wife or your husband or your friend and do someone a good turn. Well, it's an act of will. You decide to do it and you get on with it. Now, spiritual joy isn't quite like that. You have got to determine, of course, and seek joy, but you don't just turn it on. You don't just say, now I'm going to be happy. I will throw the switch. I will rejoice. There's much more to it than that. It isn't like a good work or even like mortifying a sin. You pray for help and you stop it and you don't say those words. You don't do that thing. You put it to death. You mortify it. But you can't just produce Christian joy out of the air and decide to be like that. There's more to it. Do we understand the scriptural way of promoting Christian joy? That's something we have to bear in mind. But before I go to the positive, let me say something else negative. Christian joy cannot be secured in a state of hypocrisy. So, for instance, if I'm not repenting of my sin, even if I employ the right methods, I cannot secure Christian joy and happiness. It won't work. And it won't work because ultimately Christian joy is mediated to me by the Holy Spirit. And I'm offending and grieving the Holy Spirit. I'm not repenting of my sin. I'm not searching my heart and advancing in the Christian life. Or I'm doing something else which is hypocritical. I'm not worshipping, or not worshipping in the right spirit, or I have no service for the Lord and no interest in that. So my spiritual life is low. I'm not functioning as a Christian, serving, worshipping, maintaining my devotions, my loyalty to the reading of the scripture, repenting of my sin, seeking to advance in sanctification. If I don't do those things, I cannot say to the Holy Spirit, I don't want those things, but give me Christian joy. And I can't get it without him. I can't advance in this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. We considered that at some length. Fellowship of the Spirit. The sharing, partnership, the cooperation of the Spirit in your life. And you need that. And you grieve him away if there is hypocrisy or failure to deal with sin. And you can't get joy, Christian joy, either, just by sentimentality. Some people think you can, and it's a big mistake. They say to themselves, oh, well, there is a certain hymn that always moves me. They're not going the right way about securing Christian joy. They may not be obeying the Lord in some respect, but sentimentally, they get a kind of lift from one or two levers they may pull, like a particular melody or particular pursuit. And it's sentimentality. It isn't really seeking spiritual joy. Something that moved you once, to misuse it as a means of trying to get a blip of spiritual happiness. That's sentimentality. Some people work like that, and that's a big mistake. And you certainly can't get Christian joy simply by shutting out the negative. Now there's something you say to yourself which is deeply disappointing me right now and is a heavy burden to me. Well, I want Christian joy, so the route I'll take is just to block out that which I don't want to think about. Now, thought diversion is a good thing, but this is not the same. I'll block out whatever's making me sad, and then I shall have Christian joy. That doesn't work. You can't get it that way. So having looked at some negatives, how do we secure Christian joy? Well, it's here in the verse. If we spotted it, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's the key to everything. Rejoice in the Lord. This is the beginning of spiritual joy. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a marvelous discourse which used to be called The Divine Cordial. It's got another name now. It's published under, I've momentarily forgotten what it is. But The Divine Cordial was the original title. And the idea was, you read my book, you read my treatise, and it'll show you how to have spiritual uplift and joy. You open the book, and what advice did it give you? What did it tell you? Well, you discovered that it was a book about doctrine. And the way that the Puritan Thomas Watson would steer you to spiritual joy, to your surprise, perhaps you shouldn't have been surprised, but to your surprise, was just the setting out of the doctrine of Christ and his work and what he's accomplished for you and so on. Oh, you might have thought, I didn't want a book on doctrine. I wanted a book on how to get joy. I wanted one of these kind of how-to psychobabble books that would give me all kinds of advice as to how to be more happy and more joyous. And this Puritan just gives me doctrine as the divine cordial. Well, that's right. That's the way. That's the way to spiritual joy. Spiritual joy is secured, yes, by the work of the Spirit on our behalf as we reflect the great entrance to spiritual joy is reflection, affirmation, and gratitude. You reflect on Christ. It's in the Lord and who he is and what he's done and what he's done for you. Here's the way to go about it. You reflect on him and what you know of him. We'll talk about the details in a moment. You reflect on the plan of redemption, the astonishing plan of redemption for the salvation of billions through the history of the world. Then, but don't begin with this, make it the third or subsequent item, you reflect on your own salvation. You don't want to start too subjectively. You want to be looking at Christ, what he did for you. Remember your testimony and how it all happened. And you move on from that to the evidence that he's given you of your salvation and wonderful answers to prayer that you've had. Then you move on to your calling. What he means you to be doing and how he uses you and what your privilege is and your task in your remaining years in this world. And then finally you end up with your ultimate salvation and heaven and your eternal hope, which is in the New Testament the principal and crowning source of joy. And it's by reflection on these things, an affirmation, affirming the things you believe. Affirm them to yourself, affirm them in praise and prayer to God, and then thank him for them. And that is the sure route to spiritual joy. And by reflection and affirmation and gratitude constantly in our lives, we will have a form of gratitude to God and certainty and spiritual joy and happiness which will live alongside every pressure, every trial, and enable us to handle these things in the right spirit. That's what the verse means. Finally, my brethren, only believers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Him. Reflect on Him. Allow your heart to be lifted up as you do so. That's rejoicing in the Lord and what it means. So let's look through some of these headings. This is about Christ, without doubt. Sometimes when you read a verse like this, you may wonder, is it referring to the Father or is it referring to the Saviour? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, in the verses round about, both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ the Saviour have been mentioned. But it's fairly clear from the context that when God the Father is referred to, it is more incidentally, and the main theme of these chapters is Christ, and therefore the rejoicing in the Lord refers specifically to Christ. I think there's little doubt of that. If you'd like me to prove it, I can read very briefly from the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, but you see that God and the Godhead and the Father is always the incidental reference in these verses. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. There's no doubt that the Saviour is the prominent and the major theme of all these verses in the context. Verse 11 of chapter 2, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And verse 19, in the same, and so on. We could go all through the verses and down to verse 30 of chapter 2, because, speaking of Epaphroditus, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. And so the Lord, in chapter 3, verse 1, is clearly Christ. And it continues down there in verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, which is the ultimate proof that the rejoicing is linked here with Christ. And he continues to be the central theme of the chapters. Verse 7 of chapter 3, this will be my last reference, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he is mentioned much more frequently in these particular chapters than the Father. So this is reflection on the work of Christ is chief. So let me make some suggestions to you. First of all, you reflect on Christ and his greatness and his wonders and his beauty and his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is everything to us. It's the righteousness of Christ which gets us to glory. It's the righteousness of Christ we have none of our own that we need in order to enter heaven. What a wreck the world is. It's always been, but you consider it now. Never have we been more educated. Never have we been more prosperous in the Western world. Never have we had so many things to make life easier and more convenient and so many wonders. And yet what a moral wreck it is. And it's becoming even worse. And people have, even national leaders, have such ignorance concerning man, let alone God. They don't know what man is, how he functions, how he's made, what's good for him, what his requirements are. They seem to be so ignorant. And our leaders of the country all join together in this. We discard, they say, the Word of God, the Bible, we discard the old traditions, we discard the whole view of man and of sin and his depravity. Of course they do. They discard the biblical description and nature of man, and they've created in recent years their own and how foolish it is. You think of Christ's law. Christ's law is in the Ten Commandments. Christ's law is the kindest thing, even for unregenerate society. If you have a country and most people in the country are not converted, what is the kindest and the most glorious rule for living that will bring most happiness to men and women and to families? It is the law of God. And society has always recognized that in the past, that even when society or most people have rejected conversion to Christ and a personal walk with God, it's always been realized and honored that the law of God, the commandments, the ethics of the scripture and the Christian faith are the very kindest and best things for society. But now everything is thrown away, everything is discarded. But we see the superiority of Christ's law. We see the chaos around us. We see the unhappiness which is growing all the time and the mess society is getting into morally and in relationships. And we look up and we see the Saviour and we see his perfections and we see his law and his code, even apart from his salvation, and we say, that is divine intelligence. That is wisdom. The Creator understands us best. Christ, through whom all things were made, he knows exactly what our needs are, and he gives us the supporting laws and instructions that we require. But we look to him. It's so superior. It's so much greater. It's so much more profound. And we admire him. Not foolish society and national arrogance and same-sex marriage and so on. Oh, dear friends, we look to him, we reflect upon him. He's our Lord. He dominates the heavenly eternity. He is the one under whom the redeemed will be blessed forever. He's pure love and mercy and grace and goodness. His personal sacrifice for his people. So we reflect upon him. He's all. No broken promises with him. No mistakes, not one with him. No defective laws or instructions. All power is his. He's Lord of life and death, and his beauty unchanging. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Reflect on him. And see his great superiority over society as we see it. Affirm his greatness and his goodness. But then consider the plan of redemption. Oh, how well you know it. But think about it and reflect on it constantly. What love there in the heavenly places before the creation of the world. You think of it. Christ knew the world would be created. It would be through his power and agency. He would do it. There would be that beautiful paradise and every glorious thing given to our first parents. They would fall disgracefully, and so would we have done in their circumstances. All would unravel. There would be the curse of God upon the world, his great judgment. And then, oh dear friends, Christ knew that the only way would be for him to come and personally stand in the place of all who would be saved. He knew it even before the world would create it. Think of that, friends, he was not like us. If there's something in the future that's going to be a trial or a tribulation to you, well, you may look forward, not look forward to it, and the manner in which we use those words, but look ahead to it, but it won't necessarily terrify you. You've got an unhappy experience to come. You've got something ahead of you, perhaps months, years, you won't want to do. But because you don't actually currently experience it, you don't have full fear of it. But Christ was so different, even before the creation of the world, being God, Knowing all things, he knew exactly what he would have to go through to suffer and die on Calvary, to take the eternal punishment of our sins in his own body on the tree. He knew, body and soul, exactly what it would cost him. It was a long way ahead, and yet he set his face to do it. Then creation, then the history of the world begins. Then the clock begins to tick, and through the long years, Christ knows he's got to come. He's got to enter into a body, into a human personality, represent his people, suffer and die for them. That was a burden the eternal Son of God bore right through eternity past. And we can't fully understand these things, the equating of time with eternity. Yet he was ready to do it and to come in due time and to suffer and to die for his people. The plan of salvation, Christ would die for a sinner like me and you. Christ would live a perfect life under every kind of provocation to offer up his perfect righteousness on our behalf. What a plan of salvation. Nothing like it in the world. Nothing so kind. Nothing so glorious. Nothing that accomplishes so much as this. Eternal salvation for billions. Oh, dear friends, you think of Christ and his heart of love and what he was ready to do and what he accomplished for his people. And you give up admiring anything in this present world of time when you think of him, and you're his, and you belong to him. Friends, this is the way to secure Christian joy. Think of the plan of redemption. Nothing to be compared with it. Think of the work of grace. Salvation would be by grace. It would be free. He would bear the punishment. He would secure righteousness for his people that could be imputed to us, credited to us. All we would do is fall on our knees and repent. We could not scale the mountain of righteousness to earn the favor of God. And what Christ would do would bring these things to us entirely freely by his grace alone. Friends, you think of these, the plan of salvation. People, and we include ourselves, who descended to such depths, who'd put ourselves so far from God, so you might think, so far out of reach, and yet there would be free forgiveness flowing for us through Christ. You meditate on the work of grace, what mercy it is. Christ does it all. And then you think of your own redemption. You think, first of all, of the billions who've been saved in every land and nation, more people than we realize. Sometimes we're tempted to think, what about people in this land where the gospel is shut out? What about people in that land where Islam has reigned for centuries? Yes, but there are more people everywhere who've come to Christ than we ever realize. I remember somebody saying to me not so many years ago that there were no Christians in Afghanistan. And then we begin to hear of all the Christians in Afghanistan. And there was one particular person, a missionary working in the north of Pakistan, was asked, come, there's a gathering of Christians just across the border. This was a few years ago when the raids were being made on the Taliban. And he went across and with others to join this gathering. And there he found 400 Afghan Christians assembled. And how happy they were because they'd been worshipping underground for so long. And there was just a window of opportunity. It's closed already for them now. When they could get together. And nobody knew about their being, their existence. There are far more Christians, even in places where you think the gospel is largely shut out, than we know about. Because God has all power and he has his ways. And the message goes around. And people are gathered and people are saved. But friends, think of the vast numbers down the history of the world. In this country, oh, you should read the history of Christianity in this country. You should know about great awakenings. You should know about the effects in hearts at the time of the Reformation. You should know about the eras of revival and awakening during the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries, times when there were so many believers in this country, it shaped the land and altered society. And even people who weren't believers, who never came to Christ, had to respect the things of Christ and the message of God. It wasn't so very long ago when even the nonconformist vote, so-called, in this country, used to be feared and respected by politicians. And one would say to another, whether it was Gladstone or Disraeli, yes, but what will the nonconformists say? And what do they think? Because the vote was so strong and the numbers of Christians were so great. Dear friends, you think of the billions who have come to Jesus Christ, for whom he died in every land and nation down the centuries of time. Then you think of your own salvation. How long ago was it? Was it decades? Many, many years? Just a few years or even months? Reflect on it. Think of it till your heart says, even me. God stretched forth his arm. Christ on Calvary suffered and died for me. He died for his people individually. He knew and saw in his mind's eye each one as he suffered and died. Isaiah 53 tells us so, that he could see us all, and he could see of the fruit of the travel of his soul, and he knew us, and he consciously redeemed each one. Certainly love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And you think of yourself. This is the source of Christian joy, to reflect upon these things. And then you think of how the work has been confirmed in your life and in your heart so many times. What a difference he's made to you. You're a sinner still. We are. And you disappoint him and let him down and you fall and stumble. But you know he's changed, and he's changed your views, and he's changed your outlook, and he's changed your tastes, and he's changed your nature. You're such a different person. And you've come to him in times of great need, and you've proved him, and he's heard your cries and done more than you could ever dream for you. And you think of the way he's confirmed his work in your life. And then you think of your calling today. I am called and set, yes, to earn my living, bring up my family and so on. But I'm called for him, to give testimony to him and to be used of him and to focus my heart on the mission of Christ in this world and to be part of that mission. And finally, because my time is out, I haven't time to talk about it, but the hope of heaven, the greatest source of joy. What an astonishing thing. What did you receive when you came to Christ? You received heaven and glory. There is nothing you could be given on earth, even to be thought of in the same thought, as eternal life. There is nothing so precious, so great, so wonderful, so staggering. Eternal life. You have your place in heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, said the Saviour, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice, he says, because your names are written in heaven. And when you think of glory and heaven, and what will happen to you when the light of this world turns out and your soul flies from time into eternity, and you stand before God with great joy and happiness. Oh, these things are astonishing to think about. And you rejoice, rejoicing in hope, says the Apostle Paul, in anticipation, that is, of a heavenly eternity. And 1 Peter chapter 1, well, my time is out. Wonderful words. Let me just summarize. To rejoice is a command. You're not to be a weather vane, your mood determined by your earthly circumstances. The absence of joy hurts you. It takes away your praise of God. It spoils your perspective on life. It takes away your faith and your witness too, because nobody likes you. Joy, it should be continuous, alongside every pressure, every strain. It's exclusive to us as believers. It's not by willpower. It won't come if we're playing the hypocrites. It can't be produced just by sentimentality. It's by reflection. Reflection on these great things. That's the way the Holy Spirit enables us to really appreciate them. And we get great joy. Christ's person, the plan of redemption, the work of grace, our own salvation, all the evidence and the confirmations and the answered prayers, the work which he's called us to do, reflect on that, and the eternal hereafter, blessing forevermore. Pray for that joy. Pray to God to help you in your thinking. Affirm the faith. Do you give time for these things? Do you give some time just to sit and think? Not for long, though it often turns into a long time. Just to reflect, just to give thanks. No wonder Thomas Watson's book on Christian happiness, The Divine Cordial, turned out to be a book on doctrine. That's the way to reflect on these great things. May God help us all to strive more to sustain Christian happiness and joy. Let's sing the hymn 608.